Ephesians 1 and verse 5 is a very familiar text to most of us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Paul asserts here that God the Father predestined His elect people to adoption as sons. Now let's think about this for just a moment. In an unfallen world, there would be no such thing as adoption. Natural adoption is altogether a result of the curse. In a fallen world, parents die, parents abandon their children, babies are abandoned. In a fallen world, these things take place, but not in an unfallen world. Spiritual adoption also is altogether a result of the curse. Because of the fall, Adam's posterity needs to be transferred out of the family of Satan into the family of God. So adoption, this thing that is associated exclusively with sin and with the fall, is God's goal in salvation. Something that is associated exclusively with the curse, something that has resulted from the curse, becomes God's goal in salvation. He sent His Son so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this is an amazing thing. It's amazing to me. God uses something that is associated exclusively with a fallen world to describe our redemptive relationship to Him. To me, that's an amazing thing. Furthermore, God predestined us to adoption as sons. He predestined us before the world ever was to something that is associated exclusively with a post-fall world. Now, what does that tell you about God's decrees? What does that tell you about God's plan? What does that tell us about God's sovereignty? It will stretch your mind thinking about it. What a marvelous thing is our sonship to God. Several Lord's Days ago, we took up this subject of spiritual sonship, and we've been examining it underneath several headings. We considered, first of all, sonship explained. While the truth of sonship isn't all that the Bible has to say about the Christian life, nevertheless, sonship is the controlling thought. It is the normative category for understanding the Christian life. And in that very first message, I defined spiritual sonship as that filial relationship between God and man that was inaugurated in the original creation, mutilated in the fall, restored and improved in the new creation, and consummated at the end of the age. God created man to be His son. God created man in His own image in order to accurately reflect likeness to God. But when our first parents defected from God by their sin and their rebellion, the whole race was ruined and our sonship was altered and defaced. Now, fallen man no longer accurately reflects God's image. But in Christ, God restores that image. In Christ, God even improves upon the sonship that man lost in the fall. The new man in Christ is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him, renewed accurately to an accurate reflection of that image. And what we now possess in the way of sonship, now only partially and in principle, we will one day possess in perfection when we receive our adoption in full, namely the redemption of our bodies. That was sonship explained. And next we considered sonship established. Spiritual sonship, as I've just said, needed to be established, needs to be established, because all men by nature are in the family of Satan. All the fallen sons and daughters of Adam are lost, and they need to be translated, transferred out of the family of Satan into the family of God. This occurs in two ways. It occurs through regeneration, and it occurs, secondly, by adoption. It occurs in the new birth, and it occurs when God changes, formally changes, our legal standing before Him from that of a slave to a son. So these are the two ways in which sonship is established. And then last time we considered together sonship exemplified. We looked at the example of Christ's sonship as we find it in Scripture. And we saw that Jesus' sonship was marked by at least three things: by authority, affection, and fellowship. And we should observe from this that our sonship is not fundamentally different from Jesus. We too, as sons and daughters of God, should experience authority and affection and fellowship in relation to our Heavenly Father. So these are the three things we've considered thus far: sonship explained, established, and exemplified. And now we come this evening to a fourth and final concern in connection with the subject of sonship to God, and that is sonship experienced. Sonship experienced. There are six marks of sonship in the experience of the children of God that I want to highlight for you. There are many others besides these, and the ones that I'm giving you tonight, and God willing, in another message, are not given to you necessarily in order of importance or priority, but there are six particular marks of sonship in the experience of God, in the experience of the children of God, rather, that I want to draw your attention to. And tonight we'll look at the first three. God willing, we'll look at the remaining three in a future message. The first mark of sonship experience that I want to bring to your attention is fear. Now, this is not what we might expect, is it? Fear. As we think of sons and daughters of God, the first thing that we would think of wouldn't necessarily be fear. But fear is necessarily a valid part of our experience of sonship, and so I want to mention it first. The Scripture makes it abundantly clear that fear is indeed a legitimate and even vital aspect of our experience of sonship. It's not the only aspect. It's not the prevailing aspect. But nevertheless, it is an aspect of our experience as sons and daughters of God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this text, or some verses really close by it, this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at verses 18 and 19. Tonight we're going to look at verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And here we read, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Now, someone may say, how can this be? How could Peter write these words? If you address God as your Father, why should you conduct yourself in fear during your earthly sojourn? I mean, doesn't Paul write in Romans 8 and verse 15, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father"? And doesn't the Apostle John write in 1 John 4 and verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love"? Doesn't the Scripture say these things? Well, the first thing that must be said in response is that obviously, very obviously, different types of fear are being referred to in these passages. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible never contradicts itself. Obviously, different types of fear are in view in these verses. And there is nothing, as we're about to see, there is nothing in Scripture that compels us to absolutely bleed away all fear from the hearts of God's people with regard to their relationship toward God. In fact, we're going to see that the opposite is true. The true children of God do fear Him. But the fear of a believing son or daughter of God is radically different from the fear of an unbeliever. And here is the difference. The fears of unbelievers arise from unworthy thoughts of God. And this should not be characteristic of the people of God. These fears of an unbeliever arise from a distrust of God. They don't trust God's power. They don't trust God's love. They don't trust God's faithfulness. They don't trust His goodness. They don't trust His wisdom. And that's where these fears come from. A basic mistrust of God, thinking hard thoughts of God. These fears in the heart of an unbeliever arise from a prevailing love of the world and love for its pleasures. And when one loves the world and its pleasures, it drives one away from obedience to God and drives one rather to sin. It makes one more afraid of losing these worldly pleasures. Worldly losses are unthinkable. That's what's feared by an unbeliever. But godly fear, which obviously Peter has in mind, arises from a deep reverence and esteem for the character of God. It arises from a supreme desire for His approval and His smile and His favor. Such a fear counteracts all the allurements of sin on the one hand, all the beckonings and temptations of the world on one hand, and it also counteracts all the terrors of present sufferings and difficulties on the other. There are some who tell us that all fear is unbelief. Some would tell us that fear is inconsistent with faith, that it's incompatible with faith. But the Word of God tells us otherwise. Scripture everywhere recommends to us godly fear. Consider the following text, Job 28, verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And you take those parallel phrases there. The fear of the Lord is the same thing as departing from evil. You want to know if you fear God? Do you depart from evil? That's one of the practical effects of godly fear. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 28, verse 14. How blessed is the man who fears always. Now the world tells us how cursed is the man. How miserable is the man who's afraid. But God's Word tells us differently. Isaiah 8:13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and He shall be your dread. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now what is that talking about? It's talking about the new covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them so that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. You say, that's Old Testament. Well, when did this change? Did sonship somehow negate godly fear from the experience of God's people? Where do we find that in the Scripture? Coming to the New Testament, Matthew 10, verse 28, the words of Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Paul, when describing the severity of God to the Jews and the kindness of God to the Gentiles, writes to the Gentile believers at Rome in Romans 11, verse 20, do not be conceited, but fear. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice with me verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having what promises? We're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We're to cleanse ourselves. We're to set ourselves aside and apart from sin and cleanse ourselves, having certain promises. What promises? We'll look in the previous verse, chapter 6 and verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The Word of God is consistent throughout, isn't it? Both Testaments. From these texts and many other texts that could be cited, it is evident that fear, far from being an expression of unbelief, is compatible with faith. And in fact, in these texts, we see the inspired writers actually being used by them and inculcated by them as a preventative against unbelief. The inspired writers actually use fear as a means to secure both faith and obedience in the lives of God's people. And so, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, when Peter urges his readers to conduct themselves in fear, there can be no doubt that he has in mind a gospel fear. He has in mind an evangelical fear, because in the very next verses, he writes these words, "Knowing, conduct yourselves in fear during your earthly lifetime, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The fear that Peter has in mind is directly linked to the cross. It is a gospel fear. And indeed, the fear of God has always been found amongst the fundamental dispositions of a true saint. It's always been that way, all throughout redemptive history. And when we come to the new covenant, it doesn't change. Sonship under the new covenant doesn't change this godly fear as a fundamental disposition of a true child of God. Jeremiah 32:40, that text that I quoted earlier, with reference to the new covenant, God puts His fear in our hearts so that we won't depart from Him. Sonship under the new covenant doesn't change this fact. It doesn't negate godly fear from the experience of a true child of God. Sonship isn't opposed to fear. It's consistent with it. The fear of God is consistent with faith, with hope, with love. All these things are found together. Faith, hope, love, and fear are all inseparable companions. The more one prizes the favor of God and the approval of God, the more he fears, to that same degree, anything that threatens to deprive him of it. The more he's looking forward, looking ahead to the prospect of the happiness and the holiness of heaven, the more he fears anything that threatens to rob him of it. The true child of God delights in the love and the favor of God. And if God is smiling on him, it doesn't matter to him if the world is frowning. And conversely, it doesn't matter to him if the world is smiling, if God is frowning on him. For a true child of God, the loss of the favor and the approval of God has got to be just about one of the worst things that can possibly happen to him. So I ask you tonight, do you know anything of this godly fear? Or are you just a happy, free son or daughter of God? Now, we should be happy, we should be free, but you understand what I mean by that? So secure in Christ, so confident that you're secure in Christ, there's no room for fear in your experience. Let me ask you if you've recently felt the pressure of this godly fear in your conscience. This godly fear, this fear of offending God, this fear of forfeiting His favor, His approval, this fear, this pressure on your conscience keeping you in the way of righteousness. Have you recently felt the pressure of this fear keeping you away from sin, enabling you to resist temptation, keeping you in the narrow way? Have you felt the pressure of this godly fear in the front of the television set? Or when you're sitting in front of the computer screen? Have you felt this pressure of godly fear recently in the kitchen, at the dinner table, in the bedroom, in the workplace, out at the mall, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances? Do you find God's smile and God's favor too precious to gamble with? Too precious to forfeit, even for just a few moments of a little pleasure? You know what it is to say with Joseph, "How can I do this thing, this great evil, and sin against God?" You know, there's a fine line between fear and unbelief, isn't there? Fear can be unbelief. We don't always know where that line is. There's also a fine line between faith and presumption. Doesn't it grieve you, brethren? Does it ever grieve you? That which ought to be the greatest incentive to the greatest holiness becomes an excuse for sin. The cross. The cross should be the greatest incentive of all the people in the world. True Christians ought to be the holiest people because they have the greatest incentive to holiness. And yet, is it not true that sometimes the cross and the freeness of God's grace and the freeness of God's forgiveness can be turned into an excuse for sin? An excuse to sin easily? Our Heavenly Father is a holy Father. He is not an unprincipled, indulgent Father. His eyes are too pure even to so much as look upon sin and iniquity. The Bible says He's full of loving kindness and compassion. But toward who? Psalm 103, verse 11, toward those who fear Him. Proverbs 16 and verse 6, "By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." And this brings us to a second vital aspect of sonship experienced, and that is obedience. First mark in the experience of our sonship is fear, first one that I'm mentioning. Secondly, obedience. And when I say obedience, I'm talking about gospel obedience. I'm talking about evangelical obedience. There are some professing Christians, when you start talking about obedience, the first thing they think of is bondage. And when you start pressing home to their conscience obedience, they start thinking about legalism. And they start thinking about salvation by works. That's what that is, all this talk about obedience. That's a practical form of salvation by works. Not at all. It really goes without saying that Christians must obey God their Father. And that they do obey God their Father. Only in a post-Christian society like our own, where truth is on the decline, with so-called representatives, professional and otherwise, so-called representatives of the Christian faith, would say otherwise. And yet, sad to say, we find this to be the case. So-called professing Christians who say, well, you don't need to obey God conscientiously. You don't need to obey God carefully because we're free in Christ. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. In Luke 14:27, we read the words of Jesus, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments," John says, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So here we are. God comes and has pity upon us. He shows mercy to us. He forgives us of our sins. We see Christ. He reveals Christ to us. We flee from our sins. We believe upon Christ. We're born again. We become saved. We're brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves in this wonderful new world called the Christian life. And one of the first things we see as a Christian is the great responsibility that's before us to live this life. What a responsibility it is. To keep God's commandments, all of them, and to walk as Jesus Christ walked. Who is sufficient for this? And when we really start to see how deeply does the law of God penetrate our lives and what are its true demands, and we start to really look at the obligations that are upon us. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. We throw up our hands and say, how can I do this? And we realize I can't do this. It's easy to talk about keeping God's commandments, but very difficult to do. How can we possibly take up our cross and carry it and follow Jesus Christ? How can we walk as He walked? How can we possibly keep the commandments of God? The task is infinitely beyond us. It requires strength and power that we don't have. But this is where sonship comes in. God provides us with strength and He provides us with the power to please Him and to keep His commandments and obey Him. We'll never do it perfectly in this life, but God provides the strength and the power through the Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit of adoption. Let's look at this in a couple of texts. Romans chapter 8. The first four verses. Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We find the same thing a little bit farther down in this chapter, Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And he's writing to Christians. Let's not say, well, I'm secure in Christ and I'm one of the elect and I don't need to pay. No, you need to pay attention to that. We need to pay attention to this warning. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Paul's writing to believers, professing Christians. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he goes on, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, is also the Spirit of filial obedience, gospel obedience. The Spirit who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, is the Spirit who is also at work in us to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And here is the fundamental difference between a true Christian and a natural man. The true Christian has the Spirit of God in him. The natural man does not. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So much for the teaching that says that some Christians have the Spirit and some Christians don't. No, all the Christians have the Spirit. All believers have the Spirit of God. This is the fundamental difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. The Christian has the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit works in his heart not only to make him aware of this filial relationship that he has with God, but the Spirit also works in the heart of a believer to produce the fruits of filial obedience to God. The indwelling Holy Spirit imparts to us the power to obey. Power for obedience. Gospel obedience isn't us pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and trying to do our very best to obey all these commands of God. Sometimes we think of it in this way. We read the Scriptures, we read our duty and say, well, I'm going to set about to do this. But gospel obedience is obedience through the empowerment and enablement of the Holy Spirit. As Paul writes in Galatians 5 and verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What is the key, if you will, to obeying God? Be filled with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The key to not fulfilling fleshly desires is not by not fulfilling them. It is by walking by the Spirit. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I wonder how much I really know about walking in the Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Walking in the Spirit. Because if I walk in the Spirit, I won't carry out the desire of the flesh. The Spirit of adoption. This is sonship. Here's the key to obedience. Walking in the Spirit. Do you ever wonder how much you really know of walking in the Spirit? You know, we stock our minds with all kinds of instruction. Good instruction. Necessary instruction. The Spirit of truth takes the truth and uses it to sanctify the people of God. That's true and that's necessary. But we also need to walk by the Spirit. It's not just a matter of taking all the instruction and somehow sifting it through the grid of our minds and trying to get it into our practice. Walking by the Spirit is the key. As God's sons and daughters, we receive the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit works in our hearts. He makes us aware that God is our Father. Through the Spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. And this same Spirit enables us to obey God as our Father. You know, we live in a time when professing Christians are Spirit-obsessed. They crave Spirit, so-called Spirit-wrought experiences. Tongues, prophecies, healings, miracles, words of knowledge, and a host of other things. But the Spirit-wrought experience that the Bible urges upon us is right here, walking in the Spirit. Manifesting the fruits of obedience to God, our Heavenly Father. The Bible is clear that obedience is a fruit of faith. But not bare obedience. Not the mere fact of obedience, but the nature and quality and motivation of that obedience makes all the difference. Why do you obey God? Why do I obey God? Ours must be a gospel obedience. Obedience that is conditioned by filial dynamics. So I ask you, do you know anything of this walking by the Spirit? Do you know anything of what it is, the Spirit enabling you to do what you know God wants you to do? How encouraging it is when you know that experience, isn't it? When God brings you through a season of trial and suffering, and He gives you grace to deal with it, you come through and you say, you know, I'm aware, this is not me. God is giving me grace. Where did this come from? I mean, I exerted myself and I labored and I sweat and I wasn't passive in the process, but you still say, where did this come from? You know what it is to have the Spirit work in your heart. So when your heart, the first motions of sin, the first movement of your heart towards some temptation, and you realize, conscience speaks, and you realize, I need to stop this now. Do you know what that is? Do you know what it is where you begin to think about a brother or sister in Christ or someone in need, and your heart runs out to them and you want to serve them. You want to help them. You want to love them. And an opportunity comes up and it's going to mean some kind of inconvenience. It's going to involve some sacrifice. And you debate a little bit. Well, you know, is this worth it? And then love and service win out. Do you know what that is? Rendering careful obedience to God because of zeal for His glory. You want God to be glorified. You want God to be praised. And you're hoping that by taking this particular course of obedience, that it will be a means of people giving praise and glory to God. These are all things that the Spirit works in our hearts. filial obedience to God. The third and final mark of sonship that we'll consider this evening is chastening. See, I put the more negative ones tonight, and then the next message will have all the positive ones, joy and those things. But I chose the more negative ones, fear, obedience, and chastening, because these are all parts, vital parts of sonship. Let's turn to the classic passage. You know what it is, right? What is it? Chastening. What is it? Hebrews 12, that's it. Hebrews 12. If you're here tonight and you're not really familiar with this text, this passage, you need to get familiar with it. Especially if you profess to be a Christian. This should be one of the most familiar portions of Scripture to you. And you should get good books and study this passage. Get Dr. Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression and read the chapters in that book on this passage. Get familiar with this passage. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. It's one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. One that every true child of God should be thoroughly acquainted with. When you're experiencing, think about this, when you're experiencing afflictions and troubles and problems and difficulties and you are hurting, what are you tempted to do? When you're bad off, what are you tempted to do? Complain. Even just a little bit. Grouse and complain to somebody. You're tempted to be dissatisfied. You don't like it that this is the way things are. There's a temptation to chafe underneath God's chastening hand. There's a temptation to think hard thoughts of God, unbelieving thoughts about God, and hard thoughts about yourself. Because then you realize, how can I think these things about God? What kind of a person am I? What kind of a Christian am I? Thinking like this, and then you get hard on yourself, and you start thinking hard thoughts about the trial, and then you start thinking about what you're able to bear, almost as though you know better than God does. And you know the misery of soul that comes with deep afflictions. You know what it's like. And here you are, being chastened by God in a narrow place, and you are miserable. And you pick up your Bible and you read verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. And you thought that the Lord hated those whom He disciplined. And that He scourged every son whom He was rejecting. Ah, but you read verse 6, and the sweetness that fills your soul. Sweetness. You love this passage. You read this and it ministers to you. You go, yep, that's me. I'm being scourged right now. I'm being disciplined. It's a mark that God loves me. It's a mark that I belong to Him. Fatherly chastening is necessary. Discipline is a mark of legitimacy. We see this in verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? None, ideally. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Ah, discipline is a mark of sonship. And you should receive it and submit to it and not faint underneath it. Furthermore, the chastening comes not from the hand of a fallible, fallen, earthly Father, but from our all-wise and holy Father, who has all the power and the ability to do all His holy will. He doesn't just mean well and then lack the ability to make it good. But not only does He mean well and know well, but He's able to perform it. He has the power to perform it. He never makes mistakes when He chastens. And for all these reasons, we should submit ourselves to His discipline. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's not like our earthly father. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. He's got a purpose in the discipline. And His purpose is a good purpose. We need to remember that purpose. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When you are being disciplined, and you are in a time of affliction, when you're in the midst of a season of chastening, what should you think of at that point? Should you think about how sorrowful this is? Should that be your focus? Oh, this hurts so bad. This is so terrible. This is so sorrowful. Think of that, but should that be your exclusive focus? You should think about the afterwards. The afterwards. Don't be thinking about the sorrow and the difficulty and how much it hurts. Think instead of the outcome, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Somehow God is going to bear in my life the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This thing that appears to be so bad for me is the best thing for me. God has ordered it. His own chastening hand has brought this thing upon me. We need to remember this when God chastens us. What's the final product? What is God after? What is He aiming for? And once we begin to see that, that God has a plan and a purpose, that He wants to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, then we will see all the discipline is worth it. It is all worth it. Fear, obedience, and chastening. These are among the several marks of sonship experienced. Fear. You ever tremble sometimes? Think about your relationship to God. You think about where you really are spiritually. Do you ever tremble sometimes? Do you tremble at the thought of offending God? When you see other people falling away, do you ever tremble wondering, am I going to be the next one? Happy is the man who fears always. Obedience is another mark. Can you say, child of God, that it is your conscious purpose to obey the Lord in every area of your life? You have your weaknesses, you have your remaining sins, but can you say, it is my purpose in every area of my life to obey and please my Heavenly Father? Does His approval mean more to you than anything else? The Bible says, blessed are those who do the Father's will. And then there's the matter of chastening. Are you here tonight suffering and afflicted? Do you know what it is to feel God's heavy, chastening hand upon you? Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who must admit that they are without fear. You're fearless when it comes to sin. Fearless when it comes to God. Oh, you fear things like losing your health and losing your worldly advantages. You fear offending people who can benefit you in some way. Those things you fear, but you don't fear God and you don't fear sin. Or maybe you have to say tonight, obedience isn't really one of the driving concerns of your life. You're not really concerned about obeying God. And so there are these pockets of settled disobedience in your life. For you, obedience is not the main thing. And there are areas in your life where you're living in sin and disobeying God and you know it. But you're not all that concerned about obeying God. It could be that for you, afflictions are not the wise chastenings coming from a loving Heavenly Father, but rather these chastenings and these afflictions in your life, they are little more than occasions to complain about. Cause you to stumble, troubles that in your mind you don't really deserve. I don't deserve this. Troubles and afflictions that become occasions of self-pity, complaining, anger, bitterness, blaming other people. You know, if you don't have these marks in your life, fear, obedience, and chastening, you are not a Christian. These are the marks of being a Christian. Godly fear, conscientious obedience to God, and fatherly chastening. And if these marks are conspicuously absent from your life, you are no Christian. And you need to repent of your sins. And you need to come to the cross. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you thought you've already come, even if you thought you came to Christ a long time ago, if these things are not present in your life, they are marks of being a son, marks of being a daughter of God, then if they're not there, then you need to come to Jesus Christ. Find Him to be your elder brother. Come to Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law by the shedding of His blood at the cross, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask You to help us to examine ourselves and to look at ourselves to see if in fact the marks of true sonship are present in our lives and our experience. Lord, help us as we look for the mark of fear and the mark of obedience and the mark of chastening. To the degree that we see these marks, Father, help us to give You praise and thanksgiving. Lord, restore to us the great joy of what it is to be a true child of God. Restore that joy to our hearts if it's been lost. But Lord, to the extent that these things are absent, enable us, Lord, to examine ourselves, and if necessary, to repent, to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ afresh, to come to Him by faith, to receive the salvation that He came to bring to needy sinners. And Lord, by Your grace, might You be pleased to enable us to see these marks in our lives. We who are Your true children, help us to see these marks in greater abundance in the days ahead. For we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.